visitors, we're always glad to have you here and invite you back whenever you have an opportunity to worship with us. We're very privileged to have you here, and we would like you to see you come back. Hopefully you can learn something, and we can learn something from you. We read from Matthew chapter 15, and actually verses 7 through 9, just a moment or two ago. Matthew 15, verse 7, it says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Now, we all agree that our hearts should be in our religion. I don't know of anybody that thinks otherwise, even though there are a lot of people who hold religious beliefs and leanings that their hearts aren't in. But we at least admit that, and we strive to have a heartfelt religion. Well, nearly everybody I know claims to have that already. In fact, a lot of what they believe is because they feel it in their heart. And that's what makes it true or not true. Of course, you might feel in your heart that there are little green men walking on the earth. Or you might know it in your heart that elephants can fly. But that doesn't make it true. The standard of truth is not how we feel about something, but what has been revealed to us in such a religion or such a way so that it might be held true. Now, what is a heartfelt religion in the biblical sense? Jesus talked about it, and we can't deny it, and we don't want to deny it, because it is a scriptural notion, a scriptural idea. First of all, we have to know what is the heart of the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about what is the middle of the Bible or what is the foundation of the Bible. What I'm talking about is when Jesus and the rest use the word heart, what does it mean? We have a tendency to make a separation between the intellect and the emotions. And we relegate the emotions to the heart and the intellect to the mind. Or maybe our thought processes somehow are described. And so what does the Bible say about it? And we find out what the Bible says about it by considering what it does. The heart is indeed the seat of intellectual processes. Intellectual processes are processes that go on without any emotion. Well, they can go on without any emotion. Rarely do they. But separate and apart from the emotion, not considered with it. Now, you look at a passage or two with me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." The heart thinks, and the heart has intentions. It intends to do certain things. Mark chapter 2 and verse 8. Mark chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, saith unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart?" They reasoned, they thought things out. They considered them. They compared them to other things. They changed what they held to be truth and faith. All in the heart. Again, intellectual processes divorced completely from the emotion. Matthew 13, verse 15. Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. The heart understands. Understanding, again, is an intellectual process. It's not an emotional process. Finally, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Believing is, again, an intellectual process. It's something that you do intellectually and without any emotion necessarily attached to it. And if there is an emotion attached to it, it's attached separate and apart, maybe as a result or maybe as the cause of what we believe, but it is not the belief, because that is not what the word belief means. That's not what it has reference to. Well, somebody says, well, you don't believe that the heart then is the seat of the emotions. No, I didn't say that. It is the seat of the emotions. For instance, in Matthew 22 and verse 37, when asked about the great first law, Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." Love is an emotional response. It's not an intellectual. Well, sometimes it does take some brainlessness to fall in love, so to speak. But it's not the same thing. It is a pure emotion. Not always pure in the sense of righteousness, but that's what it is. And with the confession is made, confession is made in salvation. And then, I'm sorry, I went back a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16. "And so as the ark of Jehovah came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw the king David leaping and dancing before Jehovah, and she despised him in her heart." Despising is an emotional response. And it may be the result, again, of the intellect, but it's not the intellect. It is a response, perhaps, of the intellect, or maybe not using the intellect to despise something or not like something. But it is shows that the heart is the seat of not only the intellect, but also the emotion. But now, another passage here that needs to be considered is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where it says, "Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." The idea of purposing in our heart is deciding, making decisions. It is a function of one's will. It's what governs his actions, is what he decides. And sometimes it involves both emotion and intellect, but it is neither one really. Closer to intellect than it is emotion, but it's not the same thing. It is a decision. It is decision-making based on what we know. And so it is a process of the will. So when you consider all of these things together, what are we talking about? We're talking about the entire mind. Jesus, when he says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," he includes the intellect, and he includes the emotion, and he includes also the decision-making. All of that is considered together because that's what the heart has reference to in a general sense. Now, God wants a changed heart. Most of us can talk about how God has changed our hearts, how he has changed our minds. In fact, that's what giving testimony is all about. It has nothing to do with what God wants you to do to be saved. It's what's happened to me. And even those people, even people that give personal testimony, are a demonstration that we recognize the need for a change. And certainly you and I need to change. It's called repentance. But we look into it a little bit further. All agree that our heart must change. How? Well, we go from the state of ignorant unbelief to enlightened belief. Now, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." The problem is that we're not born with that belief. That belief is a product of learning something. It's an intellectual process. Now you look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Romans 10 and verse 10 once again, where it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. But where was he before? What was he doing before? He was in sin. Why? Because he didn't believe. He was a non-believer. Well, now he's a believer. The heart man believeth. He didn't believe before, but now he does. Now, as far as the emotions changing, loves and hatreds must be transferred. Matthew chapter 6 talks about being a servant or a bondservant of someone, but not typically or literally, but more illustratively. Is that a word? Illustrative. Anyway, it is now. So, as an illustration, he says, no man can serve two masters. Well, one of the masters might be God that he's talking about, and the other might be something different, something else, like gambling, or like some other kind of fleshly gratification, drinking, lying, power, attention, that sort of thing. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice as to who you're going to serve. Well, we all were servants of the flesh for a while because we didn't know any better. But now that we know better, we can serve God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Abhor that which is evil. Sometimes that's kind of hard because evil sometimes is fun. It's enjoyable. It has pleasure or profit attached to it. And it's hard for us to see what's wrong with the evil that surrounds us or the evil that we have access to. But we have to learn to abhor that which is evil to the point that it loses its appeal. When you understand what evil does in separating us from God and condemning us to an eternity in hell, then it's easier for us to change our affections, to change our emotions. But it's still not easy. And we're supposed to cleave to that which is good. Well, we may not have known what was good, or we may not have been convinced that we needed to do what was good yet. But that change has got to take place if we're going to be pleasing to God, a change of the heart in both intellect and the emotions. But there must also be a change of the will, a change of purpose if we're going to serve God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lusts thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." In other words, you have a responsibility. When he says, "Let not sin," who's not supposed to let sin reign in your mortal body? You aren't. It is a device in both the Greek and the English to leave off the word "you" when it can be implied by being at the front of the sentence. You let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. And the idea of "let not" gives you a choice, doesn't it? You make a decision. And that's the whole point. ye let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye shall obey the lust thereof, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't give sin an opportunity to work in your life so that you become a tool of that which is not right. Okay, so we all agree that we've got to make change. And some accuse us of saying that we don't believe in the change because we don't we deny that the change is miraculous. You know, in some churches, they believe in original sin. Now, the implications of original sin is that we've all inherited Adam's sin. It's not true. Okay, this is not what the Bible, this is what some people believe. And because we have inherited it in his sin, it's in our DNA. Sinfulness is in our DNA. And we can't stop. We are totally depraved. And we can't help what we're doing. And we cannot make right decisions. We cannot deny our sinful nature. Now, the idea is that God comes down and works a miracle in our lives. There is some manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is referred to by most people who talk about this as a saving experience. We come down and gives us a saving experience. It's through the saving experience that we know that we are saved, and knowing that we are saved, we are now free to do what God wants us to do. And see, it's still not us working or making decisions. It's God working in us. And it just takes us out of the picture altogether. Okay? But we argue and we believe, and the Bible teaches, that it is as a result of your making the decision for yourself that the change is wrought. You let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. It's real simple, isn't it? You have a responsibility. It's up to you. And this idea of the work of God being our faith, no, the work of God is that we should have faith. It's the work that God wants us to do over in John 6 and verse 29, which is one of their favorite passages. So, how is this change to be wrought? How does it work if it's not miraculous, if it's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Well, think about it for just a minute. How does a person come from the state of being a non-believer to being a believer? Well, the Bible answers that in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. John 20 in verses 30 and 31, John writes, many of the signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. But these are written, or which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing may have life in his name. You have a book here called John. It's the Gospel of John. It's John's recounting of Jesus' life with a particular viewpoint. And when we read that, it produces faith in us. The book is believable. And therefore, the things that John says about Jesus are believable. What does Romans 10 and verse 17 say? It says, faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, what about the other changes? But how do we know what to do to be saved? How do we know what's pleasing to God and what's not? In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, right and righteously, and godly in this present world. It is by grace that we learn what we need to know, that our heart has changed. But what does grace provide? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. If you want to know what God wants you to do, it's in the Bible. That's what that passage says. Nothing's left out. It's in the book. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." The point here is that the changes wrought through the gospel has to do with information that it has concerning God's making us righteous. Again, it's a call back to the gospel and the gospel message. There are plenty of passages that we can refer to, but one in particular that illustrates the point, in my mind anyway, is found in Acts chapter 11. You know, Peter went down in chapter 10 to Caesarea, and he met there with Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and taught him the gospel, preached to him, and baptized him. And the Jews back in Jerusalem, when Peter went home, they all wondered what he was doing in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And he tells basically the story of seeing a vision from God and so on and so forth. It says in verse 11 of chapter 11, "And behold, forthwith," I love that word, forthwith. Okay, "and behold, forthwith," sounds like Sylvester the cat. "Forthwith, three men stood before the house in which we were, having been sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction." They must have been, well, they're from Caesarea, they must have been Gentiles. But the Spirit told Peter to go with them, making no distinction. "And these six men also accompanied me," that is, six men that were with him originally. "And we entered into the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, and thou and all thy house.'" I bet you can't guess where we find those words. They're in the book. They're in the Bible. So if the change, the intellectual change, is going to take place that we desire, we go back to the book. And the intellectual change is the first one that that must take place. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that one died for all, therefore all died." The love of Christ constrains us. That this is what we think. This is what we know. That one died, therefore all died. The love of Christ constrains us. Okay? And then you look at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then there's 1 John chapter 4. In verse 19, 1 John chapter 4, in verse 19, where John says, "We love because he first loved us." And somebody says, "Well, wait a minute, we're talking about change of my emotions." And the emotion that these passages all talk about is God's emotion and Jesus' emotions. That's right. But you notice how 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 leads off. For the love of Christ constrains us. Constrains us to do what? Because we thus judge, one man died, therefore one man died for all, therefore all men died. In other words, he looks back at what he knows about Jesus and his death on the cross, and he says, I understand the great love that Jesus had for me, and that constrains me, that moves me. To do what? To love Him. And to die and be crucified for Him. As He took my place, I want to take His place. And the point I'm trying to make is that the emotions are guided and controlled by what we know or what we think we know. And so as we learn, our love for the Lord grows and grows and grows. And this is how the emotions change. Change because our knowledge increases. Now, the will, where we make our judgments, where we make our decisions, our intellect and emotions govern the will. One ought not to act without the other. In other words, you should make decisions that don't involve the emotions or the intellect. There are several passages that speak to that. One is Luke chapter 6 and beginning in verse 43. Luke chapter 6 and beginning in verse 43, where Jesus says, "For there is no good tree that bringeth forth corrupt fruit, nor again a corrupt tree that bringeth forth good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." When you first begin to read that, you know he's not talking about figs and grapes. He comes right down to it when he talks about what a man does. See, what we do is a product of what we are inside. It's a product of what kind of heart we have. And the great problem that so many have is they have a disease called heart trouble. Well, it's not this heart. It's the mind. The mind is not what it should be. The intellect is not changed sufficiently, and the emotions are not what they ought to be either. So, when we have this experience, this change of heart, we experience also a change of doings. If it doesn't affect our lives, then what's the point? What is the point if it does not change our lives somewhat? In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." You put off the old man with his doings. Sometimes there's especially among Calvinist groups, there is a separation made between what a person believes and how he feels about something and what he does. Because what he does is worthless anyway. He's totally depraved, remember? And so, he can sin and not worry about it. Once saved, always saved. Can't fall from grace is what they'll tell you. But they're all wrong, because what we do is a product of the rest of our heart. It is actually an exercise of the will. Man must do what his intellect tells him is right and reasonable, what his emotions compel, and what he has willed to do. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deluding your own selves." If you don't act consistently with your will or your mind, you're just fooling yourself. You're a hypocrite. Maybe your mind isn't where it ought to be anyway. Now, in all this, there will follow a change in the relationships that we have, that we involve ourselves in with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, it says, "But all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses." There's a word there that is important because it is the product of doing what God wants. We are reconciled to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, he says that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God. Well, what does it mean to be reconciled? If you ever go through a divorce, you know what reconciliation is. They make you go through reconciliation counseling. I don't care if you've stabbed each other with butcher knives. You have to go through reconcile. That's a sorry way to go, too. But sometimes, you know, they want to give everything a last chance. But the idea is to reconcile people rather than let them divorce. Two people that have been estranged, they were good friends at one time, and now they don't speak to each other, they need to reconcile. And what a glorious, wonderful day if it really was a good friend, somebody you really did like, somebody you really did trust, and something happened and you fell out, to be reunited. You know, one of the most reconcilable people I know is Dennis Scroggins. I have heard him go up to somebody who has spoken evil of him in his presence. And he said, "You know, I love you, brother. I could just hug your neck." And I'm saying to myself, "You ain't hugging my neck." I'm not a hugger. But anyway, the point is, you get the point. The worse feeling you have for somebody, and the reconciliation is the sweetest. I mean, the rougher it gets, the better the reconciliation is. I have some friends that we have fallen out, and I can't get them to talk to me about it. Can't get them to talk to me at all, in fact. And if we could just sit down across the table and talk some things out and make up, I'd give anything. I'd give anything. So somebody says, "Well, David, why don't you call them?" Because I've worn out the numbers on my telephone. And I'm working on my cell phone now. Wearing out the numbers on the cell phone. So we want that change of a relationship. And the change of relationship is going to bring about what? A change of disposition. You know you're getting old when you keep repeating the same passages over and over and over again. But this is appropriate. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Most people that you meet on the street who are not Christians are fairly happy, but they don't have peace of mind. And I have to admit there are some old sourpusses in the church. It's a group of people that are divergent in their personalities and the circumstances of their life. And so there's bound to be somebody. But we have peace of mind because we know where we're going. Do you know where you're going? If you were to die going out of this building, do you know where you're going? Now, I'm going to tell you something you're not going to believe. But I have been close to death several times. I fell off of Four Peaks. That's enough. I fell off Silver Peak down the Cherry Cows, or the Cherry Cows as I call them down there. I fell off of Wing Mountain up in Flagstaff. Fell off the mountain. I'm not going to tell you about my latest falling off the mountain business because it's still kind of personal. But anyway, I fell one time on my back, and I thought I'd broken my neck. I thought I was just going to lay out there and die. And then they'd find my body the next day on the trail. Somebody would. I mean, I believed that. I couldn't move my hands or my arms or my fingers. You know, they say, wiggle your fingers, you know. I couldn't wiggle them. I couldn't feel my fingers. Couldn't find them. And then the Good Samaritan came along. Well, if it wasn't for him, I'd still be there and I'd be dead. Have you been close to death? Have you been? Some people have been closer than me. I just don't know it. But you know, when you get out of that kind of situation, it better be funny, because if it ain't funny, you cry all night. And you don't know what's going to happen, whether you've been good or bad. Well, God will take care of me. He'll take care of you as long as you don't do something stupid. Josiah was a good man. And he didn't sin against God when he went out to fight Pharaoh Necho. But it was a foolish thing for him to do, and he got killed. People do foolish things. And other people do foolish things to them. You don't know when, is the point. But there have been times when I've been a week in the hospital, laying up there on the bed, flat on my back, wishing they'd just bring me one more popsicle before I go. And I could feel slipping, you know? And I thought, if I go to sleep right now, when I wake up, I'll see my mom and daddy. So I stayed awake as best I could. And here I am. But you know what? In all that, I was a little panicky in some of it. But I never lost heart, never lost hope, never let my disposition get on the bad side. I had peace of mind. Because I haven't done right all my life, but I've done my best. It may not be good enough for you, but me and the Lord have talked about it. It's probably not good enough for Him either. But anyway, He says, rejoice again in the Lord. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. And in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I know a fellow that did break his neck one time. Never walked again, and could just barely use his arms. And he was in bad shape. And I went to talk to him, and he'd laugh and joke. I mean, what are you laughing and joking about? You could have died. You had a broken neck. He says, well, God left me here for something. It's probably to cheer you up. And it worked. He says, I got to count my blessings. And I'm thinking, what blessings? You ever look at somebody and say, well, he'd just be better off dead. And my question is, who do you think you are? Lord of the universe? The creator of the human race? Who do you think you are, making that kind of an observation? Well, anyway, he says the result is the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. What man has searched for all his life requires only a change of heart and a change of view, looking to God instead of to self. Consider in your heart for just a minute or two these facts. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6 and verse 23. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And consider 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter says, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. All should come to repentance. John 3:16. Anybody here doesn't know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience to the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. And finally, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know all that. Most of you have known that all your lives. You learn that. That's changing the intellect. Now, don't you love the Lord more when you think about what he did out of his love for you? It creates a whole new set of feelings and emotions when you deeply consider those things. And as you consider those things and love the Lord, and you know what you need to do, then guess what kicks in? Your will. And you make the decision. And there wouldn't be anything to make us happier this morning than for somebody who had not made that decision yet. Oh, we've got hope to make it. To make it for the Lord. To obey him and give him your life. And give him your heart. If there's anyone this morning who'd like to obey the gospel by being baptized, or if there's anyone who's been baptized who needs to be prayed for or anything of that nature, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.